Please be seated. And turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. For those of you visiting with us this evening, we've been working our way through this epistle to the church in Ephesus. And for a few weeks now, we've been in these opening verses of chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses. This is God's infallible word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And particularly we'll be thinking about verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There's a set of truth that's set forth in dogma called the five solas. These are what we could call the watchwords of the Reformation. These are banners that are raised setting forth what we as Protestants believe. These five solas. And in many ways we see four of them in this passage we've read, the first 10 verses. But I want us this evening to focus on three of them. These five solas, if you've heard them before, are Latin summaries of Protestant beliefs. And the three we're focusing on this evening, sola gratia, that is grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. So let's think of the first one, sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. There is the truth that distinguishes us from every other religion in the world. How are we saved? How are we delivered from our sin? How are we saved from the wrath of God? How are we delivered from the power of sin? We are saved by grace alone. And we saw what grace was in a previous sermon. Grace is that demerited favor. It's the favor of God that we have done everything in our human nature to repel. Our sin, our transgression, our iniquity, all these things should repel grace, because these things call upon us the wrath of God. Remember what we saw previously in verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are objects that deserve wrath from God, the curse of God. Because our sins are many and our sins are evil. Even the smallest of sins calls down from heaven his furious wrath for all eternity. And yet, despite that, God has been pleased to save. That is his grace. He pours out his grace to save unworthy, undeserving sinners. In the early centuries of church history, there was a debate about grace. There was a debate about salvation. And the two main characters were Pelagius and Augustine. And the disagreement in many ways revolved around original sin. It revolved around whether man was fallen and how fallen he was. What was the will of man like, that human nature? Was it fallen? Was it depraved? Was it enslaved? Or was man free to decide and to choose and to do? Pelagius thought that if God commands man to do particular things, then man must have the capacity to do those things. So if God commands man to obey particular laws, then man must have the capability to do those laws. But what he didn't reckon with was the fact that we are born in sin. That original sin. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Pelagius denied this original sin. He denied that depravity. He denied that the will of man in his natural condition is enslaved to sin. Pelagius was really denying what we see in the first verse of our chapter, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. See, Pelagius thought that every single baby who is born into this world is born in the same condition that Adam was created in. Remember how Adam was created? He was created good. Remember, God created all things, and every day he says, "Behold, it was good." God saw what he had made, and it was good. But then we have, on day six, "Behold, it was very good." Man was created good, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, in the image of God. Man was created with freedom to choose whether to do good or evil. He was not bound. He was not a robot. He was free. And Pelagius believed that every baby that's born subsequently is born into that condition. Born good, born righteous, born free to choose whether to do good or evil. Are you going to follow Adam, or are you going to go a different course and not follow Adam? And so for Pelagius, salvation was by works. Pelagius taught that salvation was through you choosing to do the right thing. And so Pelagianism was condemned in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus. That means it was condemned before the Reformation. It was condemned and still stands condemned today by Roman Catholics and by Protestants. But we know that heresies have a way of morphing. This Pelagianism morphed into what we call semi-Pelagianism, a softer version, but nevertheless still something that is wrong. And this semi-Pelagianism is seen in Roman Catholicism and in Arminianism today. It's modified. There is the agreement, man is born with original sin. Man is born not as Adam was created, but differently, fallen. And yet, in semi-Pelagianism, the belief is that man is not totally depraved. Where Paul here says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," semi-Pelagians do, they would use that same language, but what they mean by it is that man is simply weak, not fully dead, not spiritually dead, not unable to do any good, not inclined towards evil, but rather that man is weak. Fallen, yes, but he still, in some sense, by his own free will, can choose what is good, even without grace. See, the issue that is at stake here is what is the natural state of man. That is, man fallen, man subsequent to the fall. Is he dead in trespasses and sins, or is he simply weak or sick? The question revolves around the issue of the new birth. What part do we play in becoming born again? Perhaps You've heard someone ask you, are you a born-again Christian? They know that there are Christians, and then what they think is there are born-again Christians, Christians who are in some sense different, but more than the other professing Christians. But friends, is there a difference between Christians and born-again Christians? Aren't all Christians, by definition, born again? You must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian at all. And that's what our passage teaches us. It teaches us that we are first born again before we can believe. Look at verse 5, and you see that quite clearly. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, was man in some sense cooperating with God's grace before he was born again? Well, no, we reject that. Man was not cooperating with God at all because man was dead in trespasses and sins. Can a corpse cooperate? Lazarus in his tomb, did he cooperate with Christ in that miracle? Or did Christ call him out and make him alive so that then he was enabled to believe? It's the ludicrousy of the whole situation to think that a corpse can cooperate with God. Someone who is spiritually dead can do anything remotely good. And that is what this semi-Pelagianism teaches. That's how this heresy has morphed into something different, and that is a form that is taught in Roman Catholicism and Arminianism today. But the Protestant reformers asserted that we are saved by grace alone. What is at the foundation? What is at the basis of our salvation? Is it our works? Is it what we have done? Is it anything good in us? Is it anything God saw in us? Is it anything God foresaw in us? Any good that might come? Well, no, it tells us here very clearly in our passage, for by grace you have been saved. Grace, by definition, is undeserved and it's demerited. It's interesting, isn't it, there in verse 5, it makes it very clear. We were dead, we've been made alive, and this is by grace. Paul almost, in a sense here, he can't help himself but put that in there. Even though in his argument it's going to come down further. It's going to come down in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. But he can't help but give that hint of it earlier on in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. He wants to magnify God's work. It is by grace and grace alone. And friends, I will admit here that I'm using these solas, these words that, by grace alone, it doesn't have the word alone here in the passage. It doesn't say here in verse 8, for by grace alone you have been saved. But just because the word isn't there, does that mean the idea isn't there? Just because the word alone isn't there, does that really mean that Paul is saying that we're saved by grace and something else? Look at the language that he uses. He makes it very clear. By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, friends, where is there anything in that other than grace and grace alone? Remember Acts chapter 18 that we read earlier, how Apollos was ministering to those who through grace believed. They believed, they were Christians, they were converted. What was at the basis of it? Who through grace believed. They only believed, they only could believe because of divine grace. And so friends, we see here in this passage, grace alone. We see here that we're saved by grace and grace alone. But secondly, we see what is called sola fide. We are saved through faith alone. Look again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And I want you to notice those prepositions there. It does not say, for you have been saved by grace and by faith. Faith is not the basis on which we are saved. But rather it says you're saved by grace through faith. Faith has a different role to play than grace. We're not saved because of our faith. We're not saved because we have believed. We are saved through faith. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of divine grace. Faith never forms any grounds for our salvation. God does not save us because we believe, but rather faith is the instrument or the channel through which we receive from God. It's faith in Christ alone. It's a faith that is contrary to all works. It's a faith that disowns that we have any right or merit. It's a faith that clings to Christ. It's a faith that rests in Him alone. It's not simply a faith of the head, a faith that believes the right things, accepts the right things, but it's a faith of the heart that receives Christ alone and rests upon Him alone because we have no other hope to have eternal life. This faith focuses on Christ. This faith depends upon Him and confides our soul to Him. You see, in the church prior to the Reformation, there was a real misunderstanding about the role of faith. Justification and sanctification, these two great doctrines, were conflated together and mixed. So you couldn't tell where one was and where the other was. And because of this, the whole concept of merit crept in to the church. We are saved not through faith alone. We are saved by what we do. We are saved by our works. We are saved by going to the sacraments of the church. We are saved by doing the right things that the priests in the church tell us to do. Saved by works. And therefore, for those in the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation, and those in the Roman Catholic Church still today, there can be no assurance. There can be no assurance that we're in Christ and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because there's always that looming question, what if I've not done enough? What if I'm not good enough? What if I've not done enough works? What if I've not done enough of these sacraments? But friends, our passage here is very clear. You've been saved by grace through faith, and it is not your own doing. It's not a result of works, lest we would boast. In fact, here in verse 8, when it says it is the gift of God, it includes the faith. Now, scholars look at this verse and they wonder what that it is and what the this is. Look at it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, what is that this? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is it? Is it referring to the grace? Or is it referring to the faith? Or is it referring to salvation? And I think we can say all of the above. It's referring to grace and it's referring to faith. It's referring to the whole package. What is not our own doing? Neither the grace nor the faith. Friends, do you appreciate that? That not only has God given you a great gift in salvation, but He has actually given you also that great gift of faith itself. You would never have believed unless God gave you the ability to believe. Unless God gave to you faith itself. Incredible. We sometimes think, well, the faith is my faith. I bring that to the table. Not at all. You may be the one believing, but God is the one who gives faith. Isn't that why we pray to Him? Isn't that why when we're doing our evangelism, we plead with Him to give faith, to let people believe, to open their eyes? Faith is this instrument. It's by faith alone. And any attempt to mix anything else in with faith is really a way of saying that Christ's death on the cross is insufficient. What is there in the death of Christ on the cross that is insufficient? What is there in it that you have to add something to? Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, very God, came into this world. He lived as a man. He lived a perfect life. A perfect life in his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, and in all his feelings. He never once sinned against God. He never transgressed God's holy law. In fact, he took pleasure in doing the will of God. To do your will, I take delight. And God said of his own Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This Jesus voluntarily suffered. The wrath of God was put into his hand in the form of a cup. He shrank back from it according to his human nature. And yet he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He voluntarily submitted himself to that wrath and curse of God, that foaming cup that the psalm speaks of red wine well mixed, foaming up that brings death. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered as a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a pure, innocent, undefiled sacrifice. He fulfilled all the prophecies of the scripture that needed to be fulfilled. He died on that cross, not simply suffering in the flesh, but suffering also in the soul. He did everything that was required of him. Even at death, he was still innocent. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It pleased the Lord to afflict him. He suffered for our iniquities. And what in all of that is insufficient? What in all of that is lacking that you think you need to bring your works to the table? That you think you can come to God and barter with him and say, "Well, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did that, but I add something else. I'll bring my good works. I'm really a good person." Is it not true that there are people who are part of the institutional church who've been going to church perhaps for years? They are good people, clean living people, and they think they can bring something to the table. And they're not submitting themselves to the one way of salvation. Christ doesn't need anything from us. Christ doesn't want anything from us. He demands simply that we trust in what he has done. It is his finished work on the cross. It is his complete work. He suffered once for all. Nothing to be added to it. And so, friends, I would encourage you to examine the work of Christ. It was accepted by God. There's nothing lacking in it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so we're warranted here to say that we have been saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Because if this faith is faith plus something, well then, Christ's death on the cross would not have been a finished work. There would be something missing in it. So we're saved by grace alone, sola gratia. We're saved through faith alone, sola fide. And then thirdly, we are saved unto God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. Perhaps you know that phrase, soli Deo gloria. Someone like Johann Sebastian Bach put it at the bottom of his manuscripts as he wrote his music to dedicate those compositions to God. It's to the glory of God that he did his work. Friends, we are saved unto the glory of God. And we see that in this passage quite clearly. Look at verse 7 first of all. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Salvation is to the glory of God because God is showing something. He's putting it on full display that all may see it. He's showcasing this wonderful work. He's showcasing his beautiful, amazing grace. He is showing forth his beloved Son. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is showing forth his glory. Isn't that what salvation is a display of? It's not a display of good people. It's not a display of remarkable things that people have done. Oh, follow that person. They've done good works. Follow that person. They've lived a clean life. Follow that person. They're a good example of what a Christian is. Rather, God is showcasing divine grace. We are saved by grace through faith, and therefore he is showing his glory. But then also we see this idea that we're saved unto the glory of God alone in the fact that salvation produces worshippers, not boasters. Look at verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If salvation were by works, if it were not by grace alone, and it was not through faith alone, well then we would be bringing something to the table, and therefore we would have every right to say, look what I have done. Look at what a good boy I am. Remember Paul in his former way of living. He boasted in the things that he had done. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was blameless according to the law. He considered himself righteous. He considered himself good. Remember the Pharisee who prayed in Jesus' parable. Just like Paul, he considered himself good. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these people, these sinners, unworthy. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector who is the lowest of the low. What have I done? I fasted more than what's required. I've gone over and beyond the call of duty. I've done all these good things. And friends, that prayer was by no means a prayer. That prayer was simply a boasting. A boasting in the natural works of a fallen human heart. Salvation does not produce such boasters. Salvation produces worshippers. Boasting must be excluded. And although the concept of worship is not here, surely it's implied. If we're not to boast in ourselves, then we're to boast in the Lord. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is of the Lord. And particularly we see there at the end of verse 8, that this salvation, this grace and the faith is a gift of God. Well, friends, what do? When you receive a gift. When someone gives you a present, what do? Do you take it? And do you boast? Look at what I have. Look at what I've earned for myself. Look what I've merited. Look what I deserve. Look what I have bought. Look what I have purchased. That's not what we do with a gift. When you receive a gift from someone, if you've been taught well, as I know you have, we say thank you. We say thank you. And this is the greatest gifts that could be given. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gift from God. Salvation through the name of Christ. Faith in him. This is God's gift to his people. And what fools we would be to boast in what we have done. Should we not say thank you? And should we not say thank you from the bottom of our hearts? Remember Acts 18, we read there, those who through grace believed. Grace itself is a gift. It has that idea inherent to it. Grace is a gift. Those who through grace believed. Friends, are you boasting in who you are? Are you boasting in what you have done? We know that we can't do that in this church. We know that we can't have our tea and coffee afterwards and begin boasting in what we're doing. Someone surely will call you out on it. Someone will surely redirect your thoughts to think, actually, you need Christ. You can't audibly do that. You can't vocalize it. You can't admit that. But friends, I'm not asking you, do you say it out loud? I'm asking you what you believe in your heart. Are you boasting in your heart? You may never dare admit it out loud, but are you boasting in your heart? I'm thankful I'm a good person. I'm thankful I'm not like other people. I'm thankful I'm not as bad as other people. I'm thankful I've never gone astray like these people in the world. I'm thankful I've never done drugs or gotten drunk or done these things that the world do. Friends, are you looking to your need of Christ? Have you humbled yourself to see how desperately you need Jesus Christ? For we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our goodness. We are saved by grace and through faith. And therefore all the glory goes to God. Is it the case that God has been persistently offering to you the most amazing gift, and you've been constantly refusing it and saying, I don't need that gift. I've already got one of my own. I don't need that. God offers the greatest gift in the preaching of the gospel. Have you received it? And have you received it with thanksgiving? And are you boasting not in yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ? This passage is showing us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, so that all the glory is to God and Him alone. Amen.